Sunday evenings are much more in-house. We're less people, and we can be a little bit more intimate. I realise that doing things this way means that you haven't had chance to prepare anything or think about it. So in the future, I'll probably give my subject beforehand, so I'll give you a chance to think it through a little bit. So this is just an opening up of a subject this evening for us to think through. And there may be things, I'm sure you've thought about this subject in the past. I know the men have at the men's meeting. They were looking at the attributes of God. We had a series of 16 studies that Henry brought to us, Steve Lawson speaking on the attributes of God. I was able to partake of a good number of those, and the attribute of God's love was looked at, the wrath of God was considered, and it's something that I'm sure you have maybe at times struggled with. Maybe you've struggled with the thought of, how can God love sinners and yet at the same time his anger abide upon them? Maybe you've struggled with the thought of, does God really love all men, or does he only love his chosen ones, the elect? Maybe you've begun to thought about the extent of the atonement, and you've thought, well, if the atonement is limited just to God's elect, how then can we extend it to others? And what is the value of the atonement? Is there a value for the whole world? So when we think of the love of God and the wrath of God, it's to do with our view of God's character and an understanding of how that affects the world in which we live. When we had those 16 studies, R.C. Snow, Steve Lawson was doing that one, he was emphasizing that your view of God affects absolutely everything. Your understanding of him affects your worship, affects the way in which you live, your attitudes to others. And I think particularly your understanding of the love of God and the wrath of God affects everything. It's very easy to have a hard view of others. That's a terrible thing to have. To think of people outside the church, well, they're sinners. They deserve what they get. I remember speaking to a missionary once, and he said to me, I don't believe that God has got any love for the unconverted. Not until they're saved. Or if they are the elect, well, they're loved. Of course they're loved. But anybody who's not elect doesn't experience anything of the love of God. And he seemed to have a hard attitude towards non-Christian people. But at the same time, if you have a wrong understanding of the love of God and think, well, God loves everybody unconditionally, equally, and we can just go around telling people God loves them, then we can give a very wrong impression to people. If people think that just God just loves them unconditionally, well, I'm going to heaven, I'm saved. It doesn't really matter how I live if God loves me. If we haven't explained God's holiness and his hatred for sin. So the love of God and the wrath of God affects an awful lot of things. Now, the first thing I want to say tonight is this, that the Bible is very clear that God is love, and it never says God is wrath. Never says God is anger as a noun. It says God is angry with the wicked, but his anger is an expression of his holiness. Because his holiness has been offended, then he's angry. But anger is not part of his essential nature. It's an expression of his holiness when it's offended, and that's an important distinction. Whereas love is part of his very being, his nature. Twice we read in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. It's interesting, some theologians are not prepared to call the wrath of God an attribute of God. They would rather call it an expression of his holiness. Whereas they would say mercy is because God is merciful, and that's part of his full character, or holiness is. Now, the wrath of God is central to who God is in that he hates and abhors all sin and wickedness, but we have to say it's an expression of his holiness. Now I'd like us just to read a couple of verses to begin with from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. We'll read verse 8 as well. Moses wanted to see God's glory. And God said to Moses, "You cannot see my glory. No man can see my glory and live." But God put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and God passed by. He was able to see God's back parts. And the name of the Lord was proclaimed before Moses. And as the name of the Lord was proclaimed, Moses saw something of the glory of God. And this is how the Lord described himself. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Remember, this is in the context of a people who have become idolatrous and made that golden bull and worshipped it. Yet God wants to remind Moses that though he will not leave the guilty unpunished, yet his essential nature is this, that he's slow to anger, he's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. And then he says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. When Moses had that revelation of who God was, it caused him to prostrate himself before the living God. God showed himself to Moses. He said, "This is who I am. I'm a merciful God, gracious, long-suffering. I abound in goodness and truth. I keep mercy for thousands, but also, although I forgive iniquity, I by no means clear the guilty." And I think that's so important for the Christian church when we preach and teach. We teach who God is. He is a gracious, merciful, loving God, long-suffering. But we also say where there is no repentance, where people continue in their sin in defiance against God, God will not clear the guilty. They will be punished and face his judgment. So the scripture always gives us a balanced view of who God is. So we're looking at the love of God and the wrath of God. Now, it's very interesting. Some people say this. If you preach to people God loves them, then you're in some way distorting the truth of God. You've got to say everything all in one message. Some of us have been listening at 8 o'clock to a series on YouTube that the Heath, or somebody from the Heath and somebody from Amiens Park Chapel are putting on the internet. It's called Before They Leave the Stage. And some men in their 70s or 80s, before they leave this world, are giving their testimony. And last week it was a man called Ian Hamilton, a very godly man who was 20 years of ministry in Scotland and 17 years in Cambridge, part of a Presbyterian network of churches. And I would say he's a little bit like an Apollos. Apollos in the scriptures was a man mighty in the scriptures and silver-tongued. And that's what Ian Hamilton, if any of you have heard him, is like. Very gentle man, very gracious man. It was interesting how he explained his conversion. He said this, "I was brought up in housing schemes, they call them schemes in Scotland, in Glasgow, on a housing estate, no knowledge of the Bible whatsoever." He said, "By the time I was 17, I'd never heard of John 3:16, never heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I was a polite young man, I studied hard, but he was invited to a meeting. For the first time, he heard the gospel. And he was intrigued, and he went up to the minister afterwards, and the minister told him how God loved him, how Christ had died for him. And that was enough. On the first day that he heard the gospel, he was saved, and he said he even felt then a call into the Christian ministry." That's quite staggering, isn't it? Do you remember this morning? The very first time the Ninevites heard a different message, a message of judgment. They believed it and repented of their sin. So we mustn't put everything in a box and say, if you've spoken in this certain way, then you haven't presented all of the truth and you've warped the truth. It's interesting how people are converted. Some are converted through messages of warning. Sometimes some people have been converted even in a message of teaching, Christian teaching on an aspect of moral living. And yet God has somehow used that to bring conviction, and they've cried out to the Lord for salvation. But I would say perhaps the most usual way people are converted is when they hear the good news that though they are sinners, Christ has died for them and God has loved them. Now, let's think first of all of the wrath of God. John 3:36 has been imprinted on my mind for years and years and years. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. The Bible is very clear. The person who does not believe in Jesus Christ has God's anger upon him at that present time. It's not that that person is waiting one day to face the final judgment and then they'll experience the anger of God. No, at the present time, all unbelievers have the settled anger of God towards them. Now we're going to think a little bit this evening about the statement, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And we need to ask ourselves, is that absolutely true? It's a good definition in the sense that it is true that God hates sin and he abhors sin, and he does love sinners. But we have to say as well, as we look at the New Testament and the Old Testament, there is a sense in which you cannot separate the sinner from his sin. And you cannot separate God's anger towards sin and God's anger towards the sinner. God's anger abides upon the sinner. That's why in Ephesians 2 verse 3, we are called by nature children of wrath. That's how we are. We're born in sin. And God's anger is towards every human being outside of Christ. Children of wrath. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men as a present reality. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11:5, the wicked and the one who loves violence, God, his soul hates. I was reading today and somebody said, by the time you come to Psalm 51, there's been 15 references in the Psalms about God's hatred towards the wicked. But just turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15, verses 5 and 8. Proverbs chapter 15, verses 5 and 8. Sorry, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. So the Lord says the way of a wicked person is an absolute abomination to him. And then verse 26 of the same chapter, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. So his way is an abomination, his worship is an abomination, and his thoughts are an abomination to the Lord. So it's very clear, that's just a few verses in the Old Testament, that God is not indifferent about man's sin. And God doesn't just not like it a little, but God detests human beings' sin, and their sin cannot be separated from their person. So there's a very real sense that we can speak about the hatred of God to the sinner. So you might say, but if you say that, how can you at the same time say that God loves all men and loves sinners? Well, I think the problem is in our minds, because we're not like God, and we understand hatred and anger and the word love in a different way to the way God understands these things. When we think of anger or wrath and hatred, we often think of it in terms of a vengeful spirit, or somebody going into a rage, a fit of rage, or somebody responding disproportionately, being vindictive. Well, God is never like that. God is a holy, pure God. And he always shows the right amount of anger to the level of sin, the right proportion he shows. Also, love. We sometimes define love purely in terms of a feeling. That's the way the world does it, doesn't it? But God defines love in a very different way. And God is quite capable and able to both love the sinner and also have hatred towards their sin and their person. Does God love sinners? What about the rich young ruler? When the rich young ruler turned his back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus had said to him, if you're to follow me, you must sell everything. Give to the poor, come and follow me. But this man, his riches were his God, and he wasn't prepared to give it up, and he turned his back on the Lord Jesus. It wasn't Jesus first, it was him first and his wealth. He was a lost man. Yet when he turned his back upon the Lord Jesus, we read, Jesus loved him. Now that's not a statement that he was an elect sinner who was later going to become a Christian. We have no assurance of that. He may well have ended up lost. It's just a statement that Christ pitied him. There was real love and compassion towards him. Think of the Lord Jesus standing over Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city that was rejecting him, a city in unbelief. He said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You would not have me. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Were those tears of hatred or tears of love? They were tears of compassion. And this is the thing, Jesus is fully God. And he and his Father and the Spirit, they fully love sinners at the same time of this awesome truth that God's wrath is directed towards them. We wouldn't be called to love our enemies if God didn't love his enemies. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 28. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Then he says, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. This is the attitude the Christians are called to display towards those who oppose them, those who are hateful towards them. Now, there are times where we're called to turn the heel and not turn the cheek, as it were. There are times when we're called to leave people. We've preached the gospel, they've rejected, shake the dust off our feet, and we turn the heel. But when there's matters of personal conflict and people are against us for the gospel, we don't return evil for evil. We don't repay people. We have that same disposition of love and pity and mercy that God has. We're called to do good because God does good to the evil. He makes the sun to shine upon the righteous and the unrighteous. He provides the rain for the good and the bad. And if God is generous and kind to all, he calls us to be the same. So friends, God's anger is towards this world, and his anger rests upon the unbeliever, But at the same time, he loves them. And he longs that they would come to him. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. It may not be his decreed will that they will be saved, part of his electing will, but it's certainly his desire. He's patient. Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. Ezekiel 18:23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Ezekiel 18, God longs that they would turn, sorry, Ezekiel 33, God longs that they would turn and live. So we're thinking about the love of God, and we're thinking about the wrath of God. And if you read those chapters when you get home, Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, you have a perfect balance. God will punish all the impenitent, but he takes no pleasure in it. He longs that they would turn from their sin and repent. And though they may have lived all their lives in rebellion, if they repent, they will be forgiven. The cross ought to be at the center of everything when we think of the love of God and the anger of God. That's how we begin to understand how these two attributes come together. At the cross, God showed the full extent of his love. And you must never think of the cross like this. Well, here's God in heaven. Here's the Father in heaven, angry with sinners. And here's Jesus on earth, the Son of God, placating the wrath of God. So you have an angry God in heaven and a loving Son upon the earth. No, it was God who so loved the world. Out of his love he gave his Son. And his Son in love died for sinners whilst they were still sinners, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And the Father allowed his Son to be crucified in the place of sinners and to bear their sin and to take their punishment. Brother Owen described it so wonderfully on Good Friday. Righteousness and mercy kissed together at the cross. Paul, he understood it perfectly when he preached. He longed that people would be saved. He would say this, now we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It was his longing that others would be saved. He said, my heart's desire for my brethren Israel is that Israel might be saved. I'd rather be accursed that they might be saved. He would say, it's the love of Christ that compels us. And he offered Christ freely to all men. Now we hold to the glorious truth of Ephesians 1:4 that there is a special, eternal love for God's elect. Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ. And it was in love that he predestined us to the adoption of sons. We hold to Romans 9. God will have compassion upon whom he will have compassion. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. As Mark reminded us this morning, it is to do with God's sovereign will. He chooses whom he will. He hardens whom he will. But we also do not deny the truth of the general offer of the gospel and the fact that God has so loved this world that he's given his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.